The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
So oftentimes what happens to me is in the course of preaching, there are things that really strike me. And there's a desire just to immerse more and more. And even though I've preached Romans 3, 21 to 26 before, it's been just refreshing just to dig into these great truths. And oftentimes there's a convergence that happens. And so in Sunday school, we've been studying justification by faith in chapter 11 of the confession. We've been just slowly plotting. It occurred to me after we were done Sunday that I'd actually preached two sermons on a half a verse. But you know, it's rich, and it's a really wonderful place to be. And so my mind's been on those great words: justification, redemption, propitiation. And so what I thought would be appropriate for us is to spend some time in thinking about the atonement more generally than just the narrow perspective of Romans 3. And the apostle says in Galatians 6:14, "But may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." Cranfield calls Romans 3, 21 to 26, or 24 to 26, the innermost meaning of the cross, right? Paul says, "I don't want to boast in anything except the cross." And really, there's nothing that we can think about, meditate on, study that is more enriching and more important to us as Christians than what Jesus did on the cross. To ask ourselves afresh, what is the meaning of Jesus' death? What did Jesus actually accomplish on the cross? To come to those questions again, to begin to understand afresh or appreciate afresh the atoning work of Christ is something that we as Christians should do regularly. In one of my favorite books on the atonement, called The Atonement, Leon Morris says, he says, "Not only is the cross of Jesus the means of bringing us into salvation, but it is a reminder that we are to take up our cross day by day. To understand that Jesus died for us is to understand that we must live for him. Not for those who follow the crucified Christ or the paths of selfish ease." And he goes on and he says, any really serious attempt to understand the Christian way must begin with the cross. Unless we come to see what the cross means, we do not understand Christianity, real Christianity, in the sense that the New Testament writers gave it. The cross is absolutely central. We must give time and attention to our understanding of what it means. And so maybe you've been a Christian for many, many years, and you think that you have a complete, total understanding of the atonement or the cross, and I'll just tell you that you don't. There's no way that any human being can actually have an exhaustive understanding of the atoning work of Jesus on the cross. And so why spend time studying the atonement? Well, in a sense, the atonement, first of all, is the defining truth of our salvation. There's no atonement, there's no salvation. If there's no atonement, there's no forgiveness of sins. If there is no atonement, there is no life. And so the atonement deals with the most fundamental issues of our existence, the forgiveness of our sins. And the atonement not only is the basis for our forgiveness, but it also is, in a sense, the fountain of every other redemptive benefit that we could ever experience as Christians. In a real sense, everything for us that we experience and benefit from flow to us from the cross. And that goes for even the assurance of our salvation. The very blessing of knowing that I belong to God, that my sins are forgiven, that Christ is mine, that flows right out of what Jesus did for us on the cross. And then the atonement is also motivation for living the Christian life. Paul, who is, of course, always talking about the cross, he says in 2 Corinthians 5:15, he died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. And in a real sense, what Paul is saying is, because of what Jesus did for us, we now, in turn, live for him. The cross absolutely shapes our life. In fact, there's a word, cruciform, that is shaped by the cross. And we are to have a cruciform life, a life that is shaped by what Jesus did for us. If a person can claim to be in Christ and to have their sins forgiven, and yet the cross does not impact the way that they live, they don't understand the power of the cross. And so the apostle Paul could say, I have been crucified with Christ. And it's no longer I who live, but it's Christ who lives in me. And the life that I live in the flesh, that is this earthly life, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me. When did he love you? On the cross. Okay. You ever notice in Galatians 2:20, Paul does not say, I live by faith in the Son of God who loves me. Okay. That's absolutely true. He loves me. Right now, he loves me. But Paul says, who loved me? Aorist tense, past tense. Why? Because he's focused on Christ's act of love for us on the cross. How do we know that? Because of what he says next. Who loved me and gave himself up for me. So one of my heroes is Robert Murray McShane. He's my second favorite Scottish pastor. Robert Briggs is not the first. That belongs to Thomas Boston. Okay. McShane writes this. He says, often the doctrine of Christ for me, all right, this is Galatians 2:20, appears common, well known, having nothing new in it. And I'm tempted to pass it by and go to some scripture more taking, that is, more interesting. This is the devil again, a red-hot lie. Christ for us is ever new, ever glorious, the unsearchable riches of Christ, an infinite object, and the only one for a guilty soul. I ought to have a number of scriptures ready which will lead my blind soul directly to Christ. He says, such as Isaiah 53 and Romans 3. All right? So, this is going to be stuff that we've heard before, nothing new, but you know what? Hearing Christ for me, if I ever get bored of that, then McShane is right. This is the devil all over again. That is a red hot lie. Our heart should actually be stirred afresh over and over, hearing about the old, old story of Jesus and his love. Right? Now, as we come to the issue of the atonement, We have to understand that the atonement from the very beginning has been something under attack. We'll see a little bit of that. There's always been a sense where it's been distorted, but there is actually quite a revival of attack on the atonement. So about 10 years ago or so, there's a British, he would identify as an evangelical named Stephen Chalk, who described the idea, let's just say our understanding of the atonement, as a vile doctrine built on a cult of suffering and a vindictive God. In fact, Stephen Chalk went on to say that the idea of penal substitutionary atonement is a form of cosmic child abuse. In his opinion, contrary to Jesus' teaching of nonviolence. Okay. Well, I prefer the other British evangelical, that is Charles Spurgeon, who said, "We will sooner have our tongues cut out than cease to speak of the precious blood of Jesus Christ." Okay. So I'm going to give you a little challenge before we dig into some of the study tonight, and that is, there are some wonderful books on the atonement, all right? And I've not done this for a very long time, but I'm going to challenge you in the new year to read something on the atonement. And I have a list there. I'm going to tell you which ones that you probably should gravitate towards. John Murray, Redemption Accomplished and Applied. Okay, if you've never read Murray, Redemption Accomplished and Applied, it's probably because you're not saved. No, I'm joking. That is a book that I have worn out and gone to again and again, and it is absolutely precious. It's short, which may appeal to some. But it is absolutely wonderful. Redemption Accomplished and Applied. And in fact, if you read it in the new year, what I want you to do is I want you to, upon finishing it, come up and thank me profusely for recommending it to you, because you will be incredibly glad that you read it. All right? What? It's right there in your notes. John Murray. If somebody reads it to Don, I'll give you an extra prize. Okay. Let me just make a comment about Pierced for Our Transgressions. That is an outstanding work on the atonement. It's a little more technical, but it is outstanding. One of my favorites, The Cross of Christ by John Stott. By the way, it's in our library over by the nursery. The Cross of Christ. I read that in 1986 as a student at Biola, and it had just come out, and it is absolutely wonderful. In my opinion, it's probably John Stott's best book ever. There are certain chapters that still ring in my head, on substitution or God saving us from God, and it is really, really one of those books that your heart just soars. There's another one that it's The Apostolic Preaching of the Cross by Leon Morris. That's a very technical book. His book, The Atonement, is a more of a popular version of that, and I just read a little bit from that, and that is very, very, very good too, The Atonement by Leon Morris. Let me just tell you two other ones real quickly. Athanasius. Anybody know Athanasius? Okay, he lived back in the 2nd and 3rd century. Athanasius wrote a book called On the Incarnation. And it's actually not so much on the incarnation as it is on what Christ did as the incarnate God. Absolutely wonderful little book too. The other, little bigger, is Why God Became Man by Anselm, who was Archbishop of Canterbury in the 1100s. All right, this is entertaining too. It's wonderful theology. We'll talk about it in a second. But it's a conversation between him and a guy named Bozo. So you can't go wrong if you read a conversation with a guy named Bozo. Another book that you should know, be familiar with on the atonement, is your hymnal. Right? You ever notice how many songs we sing that extol the atoning work of Christ? Even the title for our study, Full Atonement, Can It Be? Where does it come from? What? Man of Sorrows. Boy, you must have been raised in a good home there, young lady. Man of Sorrows, right? Full Atonement, Can It Be? Hallelujah. What a Savior. When I survey the wondrous cross, right? I mean, just stop and think about some of the, and Can It Be, of course. Just think some of these incredibly rich hymns. And one of the things that we do is sometimes when we sing, we don't think a whole lot about what we're singing. But when you stop and you think about some of these words, you think about 252, and when I survey the wondrous cross, or alas, and did my Savior bleed. I mean, when you stop and read the words to these hymns, you are struck by not just the literary beauty and the poetry of it, but you're struck by the profound theology that has been woven into Christian hymnody for almost 2,000 years. Okay? And so let me encourage you to read something on the atonement this coming year. Now, by the way, the word atonement is given to us by somebody that we all know, William Tyndale. Tyndale coins the word for his translation. And the idea, so have you ever heard atonement, at-one-ment? Have you ever heard that? Okay. At-one-ment. That's actually what the word means. It's the idea of bringing together as one. And that was the word that Tyndale coined to describe the work of Christ. Now, what we're going to do is we're going to spend a few minutes, and of course, a few minutes, who knows how long that will be. I don't think this should take us very long, but I want to talk about, first of all, the necessity of the atonement. Every time the atonement comes up, there are questions, for instance, like this. Could God have saved us some other way? Right? Have you ever thought that? Could God have saved us some other way? Could he have, remember reading, you remember when the emergent church was a thing? Thank the Lord it's not a thing anymore, but you knew it would die out. But the leading emergent theologian was a guy named Brian McLaren. And emergent guys, I think Stephen Chalk was one of them, really had no use for Orthodox doctrine. And McLaren said, he's God, for goodness sakes. Why can't he just forgive us? Right? And when you stop and think about the fact that God is God, you have to then ask, was the atonement the only way that God could save sinners? Right? Now, in church history, there's been two answers to this, and one is yes and one is no. I would say that once God had determined to save fallen sinners, at that point, then God is committed to save in a way in which he maintains his own righteousness. So the atonement then is something that is necessarily accomplished, first of all, by Jesus Christ, the God-man. In other words, once God determines or decrees to save, then a number of things become, in a sense, consequently necessary. The first is the incarnation. In other words, once God decides to save, he can't send an angel to save. He can't send a mere man to save, and he can't just come down himself and save. So the determination to save necessitates, first of all, the incarnation and the what we would call the hypostatic union, that is Jesus Christ as both God and man, two natures in one person. All right. So the incarnation is necessitated, but then also because of God's nature, once he determines to save, he must save in a way that's consistent with his nature. Now, God is never compelled by outside forces for anything, all right? But the atonement is, in a real sense, simply the overflow of who God is. It is compelled, as it were, by the character of God, which also then you have to talk about, and the character of sin. And so it's the character of God and the character of sin that come together and actually necessitate both the incarnation and the atonement. So in other words, the atonement becomes absolutely necessary to God once he decrees to save. Now, did he have to decree to save? No. Okay? He didn't have to decree to save. But once he did, then he must save in a way that's consistent with his own nature. Right? Is this making sense? So, what's the character of God? So, well, holiness. Right? So, anybody think of a text relating to God's holiness? Isaiah 6, classic text, the text on God's holiness, right? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty. The whole earth is filled with his glory. What about 1 John 1, 5? God is light, and in him there is no darkness whatsoever. All right? So God's character is holy. Now, can God ever compromise his holiness? The answer is no. His holiness is a part of his essential being. Okay? By the way, there's only one attribute in Scripture that is repeated to the third degree, and it's God's holiness. Right? Now, what is God's holiness? Well, God's holiness is, first of all, is holiness his moral perfection? Yes. Holiness would be God's absolute moral perfection. That is, not just sinlessness, but perfect holiness, perfect righteousness, right? So God is light, in him there's no darkness at all. But holiness is also the idea that God is holy other than us. He's transcendent, all right? So God's holiness, God cannot act in a way in which his holiness is marginalized or denigrated. Everything that God does, he has to do in a way that's consistent with his own holiness. Have you ever run into a knucklehead that has said to you, "So can God make a rock too big that he cannot move?" After you said God can do everything, right? Well, here's the Here's, by the way, this is what you say to the person is, why would he? God always acts consistently with his own nature. Are there things God cannot do? And the answer is yes. There are things God cannot do. What does Scripture give us? What does Scripture say God cannot do? God cannot lie. Right. Why? Because God's essential character is truth. Okay? Well, God's essential character is holiness. So there's no way that God can ever compromise his holiness. So when he determines to save, he needs to save in a way in which he maintains his perfect holiness. Okay? What about God's righteousness? Right? So we've talked about this as we've got into Romans 3, but God's righteousness is multifaceted, and there is a sense where when we talk about righteousness as a divine attribute, that is God's intrinsic character in which he always does what is right. Genesis 18:25, will not the judge of the earth do right? The answer is, of course he will. He's the judge of all the earth. And so God can never act in a way in which he is unrighteous or unholy. He always has to act in a way which is holy and righteous, which means that God is a just God. There is no other way to picture God other than the God who is holy and therefore just. I was reading a sermon by Edwards. It was the fourth sermon he ever preached at Northampton. He was like 24 years old. And he was preaching from Genesis 19. And he was his text was based on Lot's warning to his sons-in-law, who then thought that he was joking. You remember that? And Edwards' doctrine was that that men need to be made sensible of the truth of future punishment. Okay? Because our tendency is to do what? Is to dismiss it. Of course, that's what Lot's sons-in-laws did. And so Edwards is going through, and in typical Edwards fashion, he begins to give proofs as to why you should believe in future punishment. And he says at one point, because God is holy and just, and if God does not punish sin, he's neither holy nor just, and if he's not holy and just, he's not God. In other words, the holiness and the righteousness of God manifest in his justice is God. But that's not all God is. God is also love. Anybody have a text that might come to mind? This is the easy quiz. God is love. 1 John 4a, right? Or John 3:16. I mean, the scripture is replete with declarations of God's love. And so what flows out of God's love? Just like justice flows out of God's holiness, what flows out of God's love? Well, mercy, compassion, kindness, right? So here's God who is a God who is holy and just and righteous in everything that he does, and he can't compromise that. And here is a God who is also love. In fact, the Bible just says, God is love. Right? That means that God is a compassionate God. He demonstrates love. Have you ever been around somebody where, Don was talking about mothers earlier, this fits a lot of moms, They just ooze love, right? Just loving, a loving person. Well, what does a loving person look like? Well, it looks like a person that's tender and caring and actually goes out of their way to help others, and right? Okay. God is love. So God's holiness and justice demand judgment against sin. No compromise on that. And so if God is to be true to himself, judgment and punishment must be the consequence of sin. So sin is unrighteousness. It belittles God. It exchanges God's glory for garbage. God loves his glory above everything else. He has to act. Sin is lawlessness, 1 John 3:4. So sin is rebellion against God, who is the judge, and therefore God needs to act. So unrighteousness and lawlessness demand action from a holy and a just God. But God is also committed to being a God who loves, because he is love. And God is committed to the fulfillment of his plan, the exaltation of his goodness, the exaltation of his glory in creation, and even the restoration of creation, which means his restoration with man. And so the God who is holy and God who is also love, and I'm going to put this in a way that you have to understand, is language of accommodation. Because God is holy and because God is love, God must, quote, find a way. You understand, God never needs to find anything technically, right? It's not like God was going, oh, what am I going to do? I've got quite the dilemma here. Okay. God never has a dilemma, all right? So I'm just using human language. You know, sometimes Paul says, I speak in human terms, right? So God, because he's holy and just, and because he's loving and compassionate, must find a way to uphold his glory, uphold his justice, and yet also show love and mercy to restore fallen man. And the answer is the cross. That's what makes the cross so stunning and so beautiful, is in a sense it is the answer of how God can be both holy and loving and just and merciful. And so I alluded to this passage on Sunday, but Psalm 85, loving kindness and truth have met together, righteousness and peace have kissed each other. So think about the cross, the atoning work of Jesus, as the focal point where holiness and love meet, and where justice and mercy kiss. It is the cross, and we're going to see it in Romans 3:26, where you have this phrase, and I was telling the Greek class yesterday, I think this phrase is the whole capstone of the paragraph 21 to 26, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus, right? So God displaying Christ publicly as a propitiation through his blood, what God is doing in that is in the cross, in the atonement, is he is showing, he's demonstrating, putting on public display how he is both just, I've not compromised my holiness, not compromised my justice, and yet I can also justify the wicked. It's the cross where those things converge. And so in the cross, you have the complex of God's character, the nature of sin, our need, all converging in the person and work of Christ. So the atonement demonstrates God's character, His grace, and His wisdom. You know, we started 1 Corinthians. We'll finish it, trust me. But remember, the theology of those early chapters in 1 Corinthians, where is God's power and glory demonstrated? In the foolishness and the weakness of the cross. Okay. There is something about the cross that the world considers foolish, and yet the cross is the demonstration of the power and the wisdom of God. The power of God, because it is in the cross that He can save sinners. And it is in the cross that we see the wisdom of God in an eternal plan that demonstrates the multifaceted glory of the wisdom of God. Right? So when we sing in our worship, Man of Sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. You know what we're doing? We're singing about the wisdom of God. We're singing about a God who and again, devised a plan to save fallen man without compromising His holiness or His justice. Okay? And so, we should be absolutely amazed, right? So is it any wonder, Isaac Watts, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died? What's the next line? My richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. We're singing about the wisdom of God. Yes, we're singing about the love of God. We're singing about the power of God. We're singing about the manifold wisdom of God in Jesus Christ, which was demonstrated at the cross. And when you think about it, when did God plan the cross? Was it after Adam died? And He goes, oh, wow. Before the foundations of the world. Okay. Revelation 13, 1 Peter 1, 18-19. Christ is the Lamb slain before the foundations of the world. And how dare us take for granted the manifold wisdom of God planned before the foundations of the world. So, John Murray, who I'm compelling you to read, says, the more we emphasize the inflexible demands of justice and holiness, the more marvelous becomes the love of God and its provisions, right? You know, there are, I know this just because, you know, been around for a little while. There are people that get tired of hearing about sin. And there are people that get tired of hearing about judgment and God's justice and holiness. There are people who get tired of hearing about that. Like, you know, can't you be more positive? Let me read Murray to you again. The more we emphasize the inflexible demands of God's justice and holiness, the more marvelous becomes the love of God and its provision. And so the more that the justice of God and the holiness of God and the judgment of God, the inflexibility of God's law, God is lawgiver, God is judge, the more that is preached, the bigger the love of God becomes. Because the minute that you do away with holiness, justice, and judgment, the minute you do away with that, then all of a sudden the gospel becomes something that was nice that God did for us. You maintain the idea of the judgment of God, the doctrine of hell, the more stunning God's love for us becomes. Okay? It's one of the things, too, that we end up minimizing is the doctrine of hell. And the fact is that the minute that you do away with the doctrine of hell, you just then eclipsed the glory of the cross. If the only thing that's awaiting unrepentant, unbelieving sinners is non-existence, then what did Jesus pay for on the cross? He bore the wrath of God. And the wrath of God, if not bore by him in our stead, will be bore by us forever. So, the atonement then is the accomplishment of Christ in his person. Okay? So when I say in his person, I mean in his person with two natures, both human and divine. And so that's what we're talking about. But what exactly did Jesus accomplish, right? So I wanted to do this for some time, but this is just a little journey in church history and historical theology, because I want you to see the way that that the truth of the atonement sometimes is a kernel of truth surrounded by a husk of error. So what is Jesus doing on the cross? Well, the minute that you say that he's doing something that God planned, then you have to talk about what specifically is he doing, right? So throughout church history, there have been certain theories of the atonement. One of the earliest, okay, Paul didn't have a theory of the atonement, okay? Paul had a doctrine of the atonement. First theory of the atonement was called the ransom theory. You ever heard of this? Ransom theory. So the ransom theory, by the way, held by church father Origen. Okay? And Origen lived 250 to early 300s, right? And so Origen was, by the way, brilliant Bible scholar, although he had issues. And Origen said that at the fall, what Adam did was in Adam's sin, he sold humanity to Satan, so that Satan became the legal owner of humanity. Okay, and so Origen appealed to passages like that Satan is the god of this age and so forth. So the ransom theory of the atonement is that Jesus comes and pays a ransom. Okay. Now, is it true that Jesus pays a ransom? Okay. Is ransom a Bible word? Absolutely. Right? Mark 10:45, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom, a lutron, for many. Right? So ransom is a Bible concept. So Origen said, so Jesus came and so the ransom is paid through the death of Jesus to Satan. Okay. Follow me. So the Father says, I want to buy humanity back from you, so I will pay the ransom price to get humanity back by giving my Son to die. Now here's the kicker for the ransom theory, is that God tricks the devil and on the third day raises Jesus from the dead. Okay, sort of like the ultimate gotcha, right? So here's my Son, you can take him, kill him, and then ha-ha, 3 days, I'm going to raise him from the dead. Now, where's the kernel of truth? Ransom was paid. Where's the error? First of all, Satan is not the rightful owner of humanity. Second, nothing was paid to Satan because nothing is owed to Satan. Okay? So, holding your head, well, then to whom was the ransom paid? Okay, just hold that in your head. So, ransom theory, all right? The next is the satisfaction theory of the atonement. This is Anselm, 1100s. And so Anselm, in this book, Why God Became Man, argues, so what does sin do? Sin dishonors God's glory. Is that true? Absolutely. So, because sin dishonors God's glory, God must act in divine judgment against those who have dishonored him. Is that true? Then, what God does is he sends his Son. This is what necessitates the incarnation, why God became man, sends his Son to satisfy his justice, or to put it differently, to satisfy, so the Son comes to satisfy God's demands for justice against those who have trampled his glory, all right? So, let me just ask you, does that sound true? Absolutely. Absolutely. So satisfaction theory of the atonement is true. But here's the thing just to remember. Is it all of the truth? Is there more to the atonement than Jesus satisfying the just demands of God? Is there more to the atonement than that? Okay, you better shake your head yes, all right? Because I'm getting a little worried about you. Yes, there's more. So the satisfaction theory is good, it's true, but it doesn't tell the whole picture. Okay? Next is the moral influence theory. This was by Peter Abelard, medieval Catholic theologian. So moral influence theory of the atonement basically goes like this. So the atonement, or the cross, is God's or Christ's act of love that now morally influences us to be loving, sacrificial, giving people. And we gain salvation, as it were, through faith and love by following the example that Christ gave us. Okay, so sometimes this is called the example theory, moral influence theory. So in this, by the way, Adam sets a bad example, and Christ, by self-sacrifice and martyrdom, offsets or counteracts Adam's bad example, gives us a good example that then transforms us into loving people. So, where's the truth? Well, does the atonement have a moral influence on those who believe it? It better. In fact, do you have texts that actually say that God's pattern of giving his Son as an act of love should be our pattern of loving each other. Yeah, 1 John chapter 3 and verse 16. The other John 3:16. 1 John 3:16, all right? In other words, the Father's example at Calvary is in fact an example for us. There's no question about it. Where's the error? You're not saved by it. You're not saved by it. I'm not saved by sacrificing myself for other people. I may end up laying my life down for other people in a noble act. I was watching a documentary on D-Day, and to see what these people, what our servicemen did at Normandy is moving. I mean, to tears, because you realize that they were fighting for not just themselves, but for something bigger than themselves. And so many of them never even made it off the boats, and their blood filled the water. And what a sacrifice, right? That is a sacrifice. You're not saved by making a sacrifice. You're saved because Jesus made a sacrifice. Okay? So truth, there is the moral influence of the atonement. Error, it's not how you're saved. Okay? Next, this is my least favorite, so you know it's wrong. The governmental theory of the atonement. Basically, anything with the word government in it, it's got to be bad, right? No. The governmental theory of the atonement. Okay. Anybody ever heard of the governmental theory of the atonement? Okay. By the way, this view of the atonement was the common Arminian view of the atonement. Okay? So what is it? So understand, so in the governmental view of the atonement, the death of Christ is not, underscore not, substitutionary. Okay? In other words, Jesus does not suffer and die vicariously for us. Okay? But rather, what he's doing on the cross is that God is showing us, in a sense, how opposed he is to sin and evil. So God has a moral government. He upholds that moral government, and he is opposed to sin and to evil. And in order to show us how much opposed he is, he puts his son on the cross to show how much he values his moral government. Okay, so it's non-substitutionary, and it is a reflection of how badly God hates sin. Does the cross show us how badly God hates sin? Absolutely. But you better hope that there's something more going on than God simply saying, I want to show you how much I hate sin. By the way, if that's the only thing that's happening, then it's immoral. Okay? I want to show you how bad I hate evil by allowing the worst evil to ever happen. Right? So, governmental theory is in part correct in that it reflects how much God hates sin and evil, but again, there's nothing that's actually truly saving about that, all right? I got to hurry. So Christus Victor, that is Jesus' death is victory over the devil, which releases us from the devil's domain. Is that true? Absolutely. Can you think of texts? There's two, actually, that jump out in my mind. So the first is Hebrews 2:14. Through death, he rendered him who had the power of death, that is the devil, powerless. Okay. Jesus wins the victory over the devil on the cross. Colossians 2:14. Jesus actually publicly disarms the principalities and powers, having overcome them through the cross. Okay. So Christus victor is true. All right. And in fact, Luther used to emphasize that very heavily. But is that all there is to the atonement being delivered from Satan's tyranny, which we sing in our Christmas hymns, by the way, being set free from Satan's tyranny? Okay. Is that true? That's wonderfully true. Is that all I need to be saved? Recapitulation theory, quickly, this was Athanasius. So Christ is the new Adam who reverses what Adam did. So in Christ's life, he recapitulates all the stages of human life and reverses the fall or the curse and restores paradise, but only better as the last Adam. Is that true? It's wonderfully true. But it's not all the truth. And then finally, the penal substitution theory. So God's law has been violated. God demands justice. Jesus fulfills the just demands of the law, then suffers as our substitute, paying the penalty that our sins deserved. Is that true? It's wonderfully true. Penal substitution has been articulated all along throughout church history, so it finds its way typically mixed in with other theories. So even like Thomas Aquinas would have held to a penal substitution. But it isn't until the Reformation that that becomes, in a sense, the focal point of the atonement, right? So penal, that is the justice system, right? The justice of God, penal substitution. Christ is my substitute who pays the penalty for my sin. So, does that sound similar to the satisfaction theory? Yes, it does, right? So here's the wonderful thing, is that there's not any one single theory of the atonement that can capture the multifaceted beauty of the atonement. Okay? But when it comes right down to it, and this is what we're going to, so next week we'll look at atonement in the Old Testament. When it comes right down to it, the heart of the atonement is substitution. Christ for me. Okay? So, in Man of Sorrows, in my place, condemned, he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. What a Savior. And so I hope that that your appetite has been whetted, and I hope that that love for Christ and what he did for us has been deepened. And if not, then pray for yourself. Pray for yourself. So, now I'm not pretending at all as if this was some sort of great lesson. But we did talk about great truths. All right? And so if you're sitting there kind of going, I've heard all that before, pray for yourself. Okay? Because there should be something that throbs in the heart of the child of God when he considers God's love in giving us Christ, who suffered and died in our place. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. And we pray that we wouldn't boast in anything except the cross of our Lord Jesus, by which we've been crucified to the world and the world's been crucified to us. We pray, Father, even this Christmas season, that you would remind us that the very reality of Christ coming into this world as the incarnate God is necessitated so that he can die in our place and pay the full penalty for all of our sins. Receive our praise tonight in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.